This morning we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke after we took a break of a week, but it's good to be back in the pulpit. We're looking this week at another person that Jesus encounters as he is on the road to Calvary. We have heard now the final sentence. We have seen now that all that is left is for that sentence to be executed in Christ's execution. He is going to go with Barabbas' two friends, two cohorts, to be executed. And you do that outside the city because you don't want a mess like that in the city. But you do it along the roads so that everybody can see what happens to those that oppose the might of Rome. It's to serve as a public warning. We're going to look this morning at what happens when Christ takes up his cross right after he has suffered under torture and who he's going to meet then along the way. We're going to read from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would this morning illuminate this text that we might hear it, but not merely hear it, but understand it, and not merely understand it, but have its truths become a part of our heart that we might love what it is that you have here for us, for your people. Lord, give this through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is there to testify to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? The grass fades and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen." Jesus encounters a new character in the story, Simon of Cyrene. Who is this? I don't know if you've heard of the region of Cyrene before, but most place this in a region of North Africa. This was somebody that was coming from Africa into Jerusalem, likely for the Passover celebration. It is someone who had become a believer in the God of Israel, which is an interesting point here. This was not a Jewish person ethnically, but merely religiously. How did that happen? Some may think there's a couple of different ways in which this might have happened, a couple of times that people, especially from the region of Africa, had become believers. One is you see in the story of the Queen of Sheba coming in to honor Solomon. She was coming from what is modern-day Ethiopia. And there were believers there that would come into Jerusalem, and there's a group that had come from Africa that had believed in the God of Israel. There's also an incident in Esther that's interesting, that in the Persian Empire, throughout the empire, their empire extended into northern Africa, and we're told that after the Jews had been saved, that many became believers, and tells us in Esther chapter 8, there were many from throughout the Persian Empire who became Jews, that is, believers in the God of Israel. And so he may come from one of those times or something else that we don't know about, but he's coming in from North Africa. And in fact, it's interesting that we have his name, isn't it? That we're identified this person by name. And I tell you that often the gospel writers will footnote in that way. They will cite an eyewitness that at the time that the people first read this book, they could go ask them. And so Simon may have been somebody very likely that they knew, that was known to the early church. In fact, there's some that believe that in Acts chapter 13, where it lists some people who were in the church at that time. It lists the fact that at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. And Simeon was a variation on the name for Simon, and just a regional pronunciation of it. Niger was actually the word that they used for black. And so this would have been Simon the Black, which may have indicated he was from Africa. This may be the same one that we read about here at the end of Luke, and he's mentioning him there again. That's all to say that Simon here is mentioned because he would have been a footnote. He would have been somebody that they could go to as a living footnote to ask, what happened in this incident? And that would have been a story to tell, wouldn't it? If you met Simon, that he's able to say, yeah, I'm the one who carried Christ's cross for a time on that road. I remember hearing a comedian wonder about being Neil Armstrong and going to a dinner party. Can anybody ever top your story, right? Oh, you went to California for vacation. I've been to the moon. That, in a sense, is what Simon would be able to say. Like, how can you beat the story of, I was there when Christ was crucified. In fact, I carried his cross for a while. That would be quite a story to hear about. Not only that, but we have a further footnote, actually, in Mark. Mark 15:21. He mentions something else. He says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, think about it. Why would you mention that he had two sons? Why would it be relevant that he had two sons and what their names were, unless they were known to the church? In fact, you see those two names pop up in Paul's writings, especially in Romans 16:13. He says at the end of his letter, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother who has been a mother to me. And in the early church, they understood that that was the same Rufus that was with Simon at that time. Simon, Alexander, Rufus, they were known to the early church. They could have told this story about Simon carrying Jesus' cross. But let's make clear what happened here when he says that Simon carried Jesus' cross and what that means. Because when Simon is carrying his cross, it means something different than when Jesus was carrying the cross. What do I mean by that? Part of the reason I wanted to read Psalm 49 earlier was because the psalmist was very clear that no mere man can pay a debt of his soul. Right? He says, what man can ransom his own life? Ransom another's life. He can't even ransom his own. Why? Because we understand that our sin is like a debt. The wages of sin is death. And if we are under that penalty, how could we pay for another person? No man, no fallen man could do that. Only God can do that. I love that in verse 15. Did you catch that? But God will ransom my life. That means that for Christ, only He alone can carry a cross of atonement. It's His alone to carry in that manner. That's why I was picking out hymns for the worship service today. And there's one in our hymnal that is always a suggested one when you get to Simon. And I can't use it because I want to nuance it way too much. There's a hymn in our hymn book called Must Jesus Carry the Cross Alone? And when I read that title, there's something in me that says, in a sense, yes, He must carry it alone. He must carry the cross of ransom and of atonement alone. That is His alone that He can carry, because only He has no debt to pay of His own in order to ransom for another. That's His alone. You will never carry the cross of ransom. But Simon did carry a cross. Notice how we began our service, a call to carry a cross of denying ourselves. Why? Because Simon carried a cross that day. It wasn't for his payment, but it was to his shame. You know, it's interesting that they conscripted Simon to carry that cross when Jesus couldn't do it anymore because he had been tortured. Perhaps he had lost too much blood. Perhaps he was tired from being kept up all night with these trials. Physically, he was drained. But in order to get the cross from here to there, no Roman soldier was going to touch that. That was a symbol of shame. You just didn't do that. You would, a Roman soldier would say, anything but have to carry a cross through town. That is shameful. And so as they're looking around to try to conscript somebody to carry it for him in order to get to where they were going, they choose somebody. It could have been a Jewish person, it could have been an Asian person, anybody but a Roman. And so they choose this African Simon to carry it. I always think that's an interesting detail. I don't know if you like biblical art. I love looking at the pictures from Rembrandt, and I love Renaissance art that depicts different scenes. But I always have to laugh because the scenes depicting, the artists who depict this scene are different in the West than they are in the East. In the East, they usually try to bring out that he was from Africa, and so you'll see Simon has darker skin than everybody else in the scene. But if you look at Renaissance paintings, Simon from Cyrene was curiously white in Western depictions. But it's an important detail if you're going to depict this because he was conscripted into this partly because he was of a lower rung, right? The Jews wouldn't protest because he wasn't like them. The Romans wouldn't protest because he wasn't like them. And so he was had this sign of shame that he was put on him in order to carry for Christ. An African convert eventually will have this sign on him outside of the Roman elite. I find that an interesting detail because if you know me long enough, you know that I'm a history nerd. And part of the strength and the growth of the early church was actually Northern Africa. My two favorite early church figures are, number one, Athanasius. If you ever go into my office as you leave, Athanasius will be looking at you. I've got his picture up in my office. He was a hero that lived in Alexandria. You listen to his life, and he was a bold believer in the gospel. In fact, he was kicked out of his city for two or three times because he would proclaim Christ and him crucified. And they kicked him out three different times, and he always came back proclaiming the same message. He lived in Alexandria, modern-day Egypt. My other favorite one was the man who wrote probably the greatest book outside the Bible, in my estimation. Augustine wrote his Confessions. It's one of the most read books. In fact, it's probably the most read book in any language outside of the Bible. And he had his home in Hippo of Northern Africa. That is where much of the strength of the early church was. Some of the boldest Christians that you ever read in history in the early church came from Northern Africa. It was a place of learning in Alexandria and boldness, like with Augustine. And after all, why would that not be the case? You have here there someone that they look to as the North African Simon, who had taken a sign of shame and put it on his shoulders for Christ. But more than that, also Christ had taken that sign of shame and put it on his shoulders for us. And that's the cross that Simon bears. Not of his ransom, but a symbol of shame, of being associated with one who was being executed, with this one who is being associated with this shameful sign of the cross. In a sense, Simon can be the patron saint of taking shame for Christ, taking shame in the public road, with taking not only his cross, but also having the blood that had been dripping on, that Christ had dripped on that cross, now on Simon. So much there in that picture. But even with that cross of shame, it's a lighter cross than what Christ was bearing. That's the cross, though, that we are called to. When Christ calls us to pick up our cross, it's not of ransom, but it is of self-denial, of the shame of being associated with Christ, the cross, and the message there. And in fact, we've taken that to the point where you can barely go into a church without seeing a cross or like seven of them up front. Or somewhere within them, a sign of shame has become the symbol of our faith. Now this passage is also interesting in that that's one verse there in Luke. And what happens that is connected to what is going on there with Simon, with him, Jesus being able to catch his breath in a sense for a moment, looking around, and Luke has this detail, which I think is important. Because if we think about the scene here, sometimes we may think of Jesus going to the cross with an angry crowd. Everybody was into the bloodlust for this man. But Luke includes this detail. There were mourners there. People who did not like to see this sight. Especially a group of women mourners who were there that Jesus addresses as daughters of Jerusalem. I remind you what he said there. He sees them, and as they have tears in their eyes, he says this to them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what happens when it is dry?" It seems an odd little speech there, hard to understand in the context of everything that's happening. I would warn you against, I don't think we should understand this as some sort of a spit of retribution or wrath from Christ, like you're going to get it. No, not at all. Where was Christ's mind at that time? He saw these women weeping, but out of pity for Christ. They were crying out of pity. You know what that does? It sees the entire scene of what Christ is doing with the cross here as something of a tragedy, almost of a historical accident. Some people maybe look at that. He was just accidentally, this thing happened, and all of this tragedy that befell him. Having pity for somebody involves having a sense of feeling sorry for an innocent person bullied by circumstance. You know, that's any time that you read in the news something about some tragedy or some hurt that befell a child or an animal, you have pity, looking down and feeling sorry for that being, right? But Jesus is waving that feeling off. Not that we shouldn't feel sorrow for Christ and his suffering, but we shouldn't see the cross as a mere tragedy that accidentally befell Jesus. Jesus did not go to the cross to be pitied. Jesus went to the cross, not for us to pity him, but in order that he might show us pity, grace, mercy. Think about this. While he's being beaten and everything is going on him, this crown of thorns, this road that he's walking, the whip that's gone on his back, and when he gets a chance to catch his breath, what's on his mind? A sense of sorrow for those that will endure punishment. While Jesus is enduring that, his mind is on that. He sees these women and he says, they don't know. They're pitying me. But in fact, I'm doing all of this out of pity for them. And what Jesus wants is their repentance, not their pity. This judgment is coming on him, but soon physically it will come on all of Jerusalem within the next 40 years. And spiritually it comes on all of those who do not repent. Remember his first reaction when he saw Jerusalem. What did Jesus do when they traveled there at the very beginning of this week that is coming to a close? What did he do? He wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, how I've called to you that you would come to me, but you would not." He weeps. On his mind right now as he's about to experience the cross is pity for those who are not going to escape the punishment. He says this while Simon carries his cross, but all the time he's trying to communicate, "I am carrying this cross for him and for you and for all that would seek refuge in me." Sometimes we miss that when we have the story of the cross. Throughout the next few weeks until we get to Easter, we're going to be going through the rest of Luke 23. And what I remind you of is that fact. We go through it not to rehearse details and for us to feel sorry for a man who just physically suffered. You know, I remember being in a Maundy Thursday service as a high schooler, and the message for the service was just somebody who read through a medical description of everything that Jesus suffered. And it was all factual, but I thought at the end of that, later reflecting on it, you know what the effect of that was group pity. But when you read through the scriptures, there's a very bare description of what Jesus went through. It just says that he was tortured. It just says that he had the crown placed on him. It doesn't go into all of these little details every step of the way. It has a difference between something like a movie like The Passion would have or a medical description would have. It seems that the account of the scriptures don't want us just to pity the physical aspect, but the spiritual aspect of what's happening and the meaning of what he's doing. And Jesus here is saying, don't cry out of pity for me. Be warned. See and fear what Roman judgment is like. And this is nothing compared to the judgment that I want you to escape in your repentance. Not by your pity, but by your repentance. And it ends with that proverb there. verse 31. And what's interesting about that is it's a perplexing proverb exactly to get the meaning. I say it's that way because I read about three or four different commentaries, and they all have different opinions about what that's supposed to mean. The imagery is pretty self-explanatory, right? Green doesn't burn as well as dried. But what is he referencing there? What is he saying? I think the one thing that could be communicated there that we can all agree on is a warning to escape punishment. The Romans had this punishment, and they would have worse to come for Jerusalem, but also that symbolizing the punishment that comes for those who don't have their sins paid for by Christ. How much worse will it be to suffer judgment apart from Christ? The cross then is a warning. Repent. And the invitation goes out. And will it be heeded? As we look at this and we see what sort of cross did Simon carry, a cross of shame, and what sort of cross did Jesus carry? It was one of atonement and ransom. But we also have a mandate here. And here's the mandate. The two things you see here is the shame and Christ pitying the lost. But I have to wonder how much of that is involved in our faith. How much of that describes us? Willing to bear shame and pity for the lost. I don't think it probably describes it all that well. In the Western church, we have a problem with those two things. Western Christianity, and we are Western Christians, we don't deal well with shame, do we? We don't want to be on the wrong side of the majority. We don't want to be on the wrong side of what's popular. We don't want to be mocked. We don't deal well with associating with something with shame. Paul's whole language of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We need to hear that because often we are ashamed of it. It still can be a symbol of shame and mocking and being made fun of. We don't like that. And we have a problem also with pitying the lost. And to pity them more than we have a sense of shame about being associated with Christ. It's a strange reality that many of us intellectually will say when we see somebody who we know that's a family member, that's a friend, that's a coworker, we would say, yes, they have an eternal soul, and we can see them heading towards eternal punishment, but then still with our lives basically say, I know that they're heading towards eternal punishment, but I don't want to seem weird by inviting them to church or to a Bible study or sharing the gospel with them. We value not being ashamed more than we value pitying the lost. That's the complete opposite of what we see in Christ. He was willing to bear the shame, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, of rescuing the lost, of glorifying his Father. He was not saying, I'm going to put down this cross because it's too shameful. But instead, his mind the entire time is on pity for those who would be separated from him. Also, I think we need to remember this. That's so significant because every step that we see along the way here had an exit ramp. Every step along the way, remember Satan's temptation? You can throw yourself off this cliff and call legions of angels to come. To think every step that he's taking, he could just say, he has a spiritual authority in his physically drained state to say, enough. It isn't worth it. And if he was thinking just about justice, that's what he probably should have said. If he's just saying, is it worth it? Have they earned it, this people who will be ashamed of my name? Is it worth it for the people who will never pity the lost enough to share? Is it worth it for those who will not honor me? But he doesn't say no, because he wasn't thinking about justice in that time. He was thinking about mercy for those who deserve justice. He wept at the thought of people getting what they deserved, and he said, no, turn your tears not to me, but weep for those who are going to get justice while he goes to bleed that they might have mercy. Now, he didn't do what he's doing on the cross for the rest of this time that we're going to read about his journey to the cross because we deserved it. It was an act of pity and of mercy. In the cross, you are not pitying Christ when you look at it. He is pitying you, but why are we so ashamed of being pitied? We don't like to think of ourselves that way, somebody that needs pity, because that would require somebody looking down on our estate, right? To say that we don't have it all together, that we don't have all the resources to save ourselves. You know, here's an exercise. When you read in the Gospels and you read the stories of the Gospels and you start to associate with a character, who do you associate with? Oftentimes, I think we associate with Jesus, right? We're like Jesus telling off the Pharisees in our own day. We're like Jesus telling off the elites or the racist or the rich or whatever group of people. We're Jesus in the story. But you know who Jesus actually is in the Gospels? He is God. He is the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. You are not Jesus in the story. No, Jesus is in the story coming for you. And only He could do it. That's what the Psalm told us earlier, right? You can't be the one that's on the cross. Only He could be the one that could do that. How do we overcome then our fear of pity and shame in order to be true witnesses to what happened, to have a story like what Simon could tell? I will bear the cross of shame because he was bearing the cross of ransom for me. How do you do that? You know, as I was trying to look at the how-to answer, I'm always just struck by what Paul typically will say when he gets to a point of application. Something like 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardness to us, but a power of love and self-control." What's the description of the Holy Spirit there? It is a spirit of boldness, not a spirit of shame, not a spirit of being embarrassed by being pitied, a spirit of boldness. It's almost as if in Scripture when we are asked, well, how do we do this? It's like you're about ready to be commanded into battle, and you say, but what are we supposed to fight the enemy with? And the commander says, that sword that's already in your hand. We've already been given, if we're believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the sword in your hand. He is there and He can give you the courage for that. Do we ask Him for that boldness to bear the shame for the one who bore our shame, to bear the shame for the one who atoned and ransomed our souls? How do you do that? You know, I think of one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was an introvert who did not like to be in front of people, and he had what was basically considered the first mega church. Thousands of people in the 1800s came to his church. How did he actually get up into the pulpit to declare something that he wouldn't want to do? He felt so much fear about that. Somebody asked him about that once, and he says there was these stairs, about 20 or 30 of them that led to the pulpit, these stairs that went up. And he said every single step, he stepped one step and he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And then he'd take another step and he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." How do we not have a sense of shame about what Christ has done for us? How do we have a sense of pity for the lost that is greater than a shame of being mocked for it? Every step, I think you just say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the spirit of boldness that's already been given to me. He already gave me the sword in my hand. I have the resources to do this. God, give me the resources to do this." As we look at this passage and see the shame that Christ bore and that was put on to Simon, who became a follower, and the pity that he had for the loss, I think we also learn a few things about Christ here as we conclude together. We learn these things about Christ as we conclude our time. We learn that he did not see shame as a deterrent to his mission. He did not see shame as something that would keep him from bearing the cost for us, for saving us and giving us grace. We also learn about Christ that he was fully God. If he wasn't fully God, he would not have been able to fulfill Psalm 90 or 49. No mere man could bear our burden in our place. And finally, we see his heart. Throughout the rest of this, we see his heart for those who are suffering under punishment, for those whom he invited and warned. Even as he's hearing the nails jingle in the hands of the soldiers, his mind is towards those he is saving and those that are under threat of punishment. He bore the cross of shame, alone bearing the cross of ransom in pity for the lost, for us. May we never be ashamed then of the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we are challenged to lift the symbol of shame, which is also the symbol of our salvation, the cross, that you would give us a spirit of boldness, that you would enable us to bear that shame for the one who bore our sins. Lord, we pray that you give us a heart of pity for those that are under judgment, that we might communicate to them what your Son did. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his sacrifice, not that we might pity him, but that he pitied us. And Lord, we thank you for the salvation that he bought for those that were undeserving because of the mercy that he showed to us and the cross, and that he communicated to us through the Spirit. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.